Please be seated. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, we thank you that your word is such a gift to us. As we open it week by week, we're informed in all of the various areas of life. We pray that it would teach us today as well. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In the late 1920s, a basketball team formed on the south side of Chicago, made up of all black players. Most of them had played in high school together, and they wanted to keep playing. They loved the game, and they began touring in Illinois and Iowa, playing 7 days a week, wherever they could find a game. And within 6 years, they'd played over 1,000 games. And by their 10th anniversary, they were playing all over the United States. Throughout this area, the team dealt with racial discrimination, segregation, unfair treatment. They were denied hotel rooms in the city where they were playing. They had to have their team owner's little girl, who was white, go into the store to buy food for the team so they could eat. They daily suffered these indignities. Despite these daily trials, there were drawing larger and larger crowds to see the stunning style of play and the humorous antics of this team. And as they matured as a team, they branched out even further to the point where in 1948, they defeated the, at the time, Minnesota Lakers, who were the NBA champions. They repeated the feat the next year just to prove a point that they were the greatest basketball team in the world. It was a huge feat athletically, but it was also huge socially because the NBA was still for whites only. It was a year later that they desegregated the NBA. Over the next several years, they became goodwill ambassadors around the world, including the return to Berlin with Jesse Owens 15 years after Owen had faced down Hitler in the 1936 Olympics. By that time, they were the most recognized team in the world. And with their fun-loving attitude, as well as their superb skill, they changed the game of basketball forever. The team, of course, was the Harlem Globetrotters. It's from Chicago, but they picked Harlem. Through it all, this team, which will celebrate its 90th season this year, retained a passion and an excellence and a joy at the game of basketball. One of the most famous Globetrotters, Meadowlark Lemon, died just this past week. Meadowlark's own story is one of perseverance and steadfast determination through trials and difficulty. He fulfilled his dream that was birthed when he was 11 years old, and he watched the Globetrotters on a newsreel, and he said, I want to do that. He went home and took a coat hanger and made a hoop, hung a sack over it, and started shooting every day. He fulfilled his dream, and for 22 years, all around the world, he was the crown prince of the court. And at his acceptance speech in the Basketball Hall of Fame, he apologized for his failings, and then he spoke of the road the Globetrotters paved to make a way for the athletes of today. Meadowlark and his predecessors did it because it was their passion, and they endured so much for the joy of the game that they loved. Joy despite trials. Joy in the face of difficulty and obstacles. Joy that lives in the moment but sees beyond the moment. These are the traits that characterize the play and the conduct of this iconic sports and entertainment team. And it's a taste or a picture of the type of joy that we're to have as Christians. We all want joy. That's probably one of the reasons people paid to see the Globetrotters throughout the years. Remember last week, if you were here, we did our quick overview of Luke's use of joy. We saw joy in the gospel from first to last. It's the truth of the Christian life. Joy flows from the death, resurrection, and victory of Jesus into every aspect of our life. That's what we proclaim. We're to live lives of joy from first to last. And that's really easy for a pastor to preach on, particularly when things are going well. Be joyful in the Lord because he's done so much for you. No problem. I've got a good job, enough money in the bank. I'm taking a vacation in a few weeks. We're going to Florida. All my relationships seem to be good. I talked to Dad at Christmas. It's wonderful. But what are we to do with joy from first to last when we face the inevitable struggles and the difficulties, the perplexities, the pains, the sorrows in this life? What would you think if someone told you, be joyful when you're forced to use a separate entrance or drink from a different fountain? How are we to be joyful in that time when we get an unwanted diagnosis? How are we to be joyful when our best efforts to talk to that family member are greeted with silence or rage or deeper misunderstanding? It just got worse. Can we honestly be joyful when we've just been laid off? The book of James begins instructing Christians and churches this way. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count it all joy when you face trials. It's enough to make you scratch your head and wonder if James has just lost his mind. Joy in this situation? Are you kidding me? We handle trials. We hang tough during difficulty. We get through hard times. But count it joy? How are we supposed to think about joy in the midst of these harsh realities of life? Now, the Bible isn't glib about human suffering and struggle. The struggle against nature, the struggle against one another, the struggle against the evil one are treated very seriously. There are even moments God allows great pain and suffering for his ultimate purposes to be accomplished, as we see people learning to trust him in the midst of their strife. But in these moments, God isn't absent. He's not silent. He's not unaware. He's very present. And so when you and I are in these deep trials, we should always remember that the God of the Bible reveals himself to humanity with a clear understanding of the problems that we're facing. It's not a book of misty religious speak. It's the story of God's plan being brought about through the dirt and the sweat and the blood and the pain of real life. James starts with joy, and he urges us to see the reality of our current trials, our current situation, as an opportunity for joy. Notice the beginning, count it all joy. The word count has this idea of consider it joy, or think about it in this way. Think about it joyfully. This can only be true if there's an ultimate and greater end than the current suffering that you find yourself in. He says, we'll meet trials of various kinds, economic trials, physical trials, relational strife, spiritual difficulties, emotional highs and lows. It's all there, these various kinds of trials that we face, the normal things that humans encounter throughout life. All the spectrum of human suffering, temptation, and pain seem to be in view here. We'll have them. And when we do, we're to count them as joy. And we count them as joy because we know that the trials and the temptations, the struggles, one, they're not eternal. They're not everything. As Christians, our vision is greater than the present moment. We're in the present moment. We don't get a pass on pain, on struggle, on relational breakdown. But our vision is greater than the present moment. Notice how James builds this case for why we can be joyful in verse 3, James 1, 3. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So he equates the trials of various kinds with this testing of faith. It's a call to faithfulness. It's not so much, do you have any faith? But as you face this difficulty, where are you looking for your wisdom? What's your source of strength? To whom do you turn when the weight of depression is collapsing in around your world? Who do you trust when your loved ones are hurting so terribly? As you lay at night trying to solve that unsolvable problem, upon what resource are you drawing? As we go through trials and temptations as Christians, we can say this is a test for my faith, for my faithfulness, and the truth of the gospel's power in my life. That's what this moment is. These trials, this faith test, James says, produces this word, steadfastness. The ability to maintain your commitment to the Lord, to continue to affirm that Christ is sufficient to face any difficulty. It's this active engagement of your will. It's a doing sort of thing. In the same way that you're to choose joy in the midst of great trial, you're to see steadfastness and fortitude or patience as this mark of growing faithfulness to God in the midst of your difficult time. Now remember, this is always first to last God's work in your life through the Spirit. James doesn't say to do this and your problems will instantly get better or they'll just disappear, but that you'll see a progression towards this place of completion without lack. That you may, he says, you may be perfect, complete. The idea is wholeness, having integrity, maturity. So steadfastness for the Christian works itself day in and day out to bring the Christian to maturity. James has the future in view despite the present difficulty. We can have joy because we know that this isn't everything. This is only part of the picture. There's a future reality to keep in view. That's hard to imagine when you're in the midst of distress. It's hard to keep the future in view. But from the outset, James says that we're to have joy in the godly perspective of our trials. And these trials are not without purpose. They're not without benefit. And they don't leave us hopeless. Rather, they're the true opportunity to exhibit faith, to grow in our steadfastness and our consistent trust in the Lord, to say, this is so much, but my God is greater. It leads us to maturity, or some translations say this perfection. It's not a perfection in this life, but rather this wholeness. We're able to be people of integrity. Our character aligns with our belief in faith. Who we say we are in Christ is who we're living out to be today as we face these difficulties. We see maybe a small analogy of this spiritual principle in the process of growing up, particularly when we hit puberty, that wonderful time. We're undergoing all of these changes. Our feet are too big for our body, and so we trip and run into things. There's relational strains as we become our own person and try to relate to people, particularly our parents, in this new way. Our braces hurt. Our faces break out. Our hair won't go the way it's supposed to. And we just feel out of place. And in the midst of all this turmoil, this upheaval, this, do I even belong? Is it possible to be happy or joyful? Because you know that through all this, the goal isn't just to be a teenager for the rest of your life. The goal is to be mature, a fully functioning adult. And so is it possible in that moment to be reminded, oh, there's something greater beyond this trial? And so that picture of completeness, the wholeness of the integrated person being nurtured in the crucible of human struggle is incredibly powerful. And it should be encouraging to us that we can trust God to give us joy in our suffering, and that'll deepen our trust in him to bring us through. At each moment, some of which may be out of the realm of what you could ever have imagined in terms of pain. You never would have pictured yourself in this place of suffering or anguish. You know that it's all for something greater. It's all flowing from your God's ultimate plan and care for you. Now, the side benefit, of course, for the church are examples of godly living and also wisdom being developed in our mind, our midst, as we can be the type of people who say, we've been there. We can praise God that he's faithful to our prayers. We came through that. And our cries for mercy Even though things didn't turn out the way we wanted or the way we expected, God was faithful. It also prepares us to be wonderful companions on the journey. And boy, do we need that. We can be a people of compassion and care as we call one another to see the joy of the Lord even in this circumstances, in circumstance. And this truth of joy in the midst of struggles is also a message to the world, because Christians who find joy in the midst of their strife and their trial, boy, do they look peculiar. How can you trust God through this? Look what's happened. We say, I know my Redeemer lives, and I have all that I need. Even in this, I'm not at a loss. Even in this, I'm not lacking, because I have God's presence in my life. That's the fortitude of faith, that the idea of steadfastness is gained as we go through various trials. And it benefits the whole church, and it benefits the world. James will return to this theme of steadfastness later in the book in chapter 5. Listen to this. He says, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain, same word, steadfast. You've heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord and how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. God's blessing rests on us as we persevere in faith day by day. James goes all the way back to Job as an example of the righteous person who's resolute in not denying God, assuring us that God's compassion and his mercy are for those in faith. They're not withheld, but they're given graciously. Why does James use the prophets? Why does he use Job as examples? Why would he do that? Well, they're on the end of the cycle that we've been discussing. They're mature in faith. They've been steadfast. They've been resolute. They've been patient. They did this despite trials, despite threats and complications that were seemingly unbearable, rejection. And through it all, they praised the Lord. They expressed joy in the hope beyond this circumstance. It's a joy of a deep kind. To quote Boston and reference Guardians of the Galaxy in the same breath, it's more than a feeling, right? We're not talking about just a lighthearted, happy feeling when we talk about joy. It's a deep-seated confidence and trust in the Lord. It's a hope for the future, because you know that it's been secured by your Savior. That's what joy is, fueling our faith, fueling our daily walk with the Lord. Have you met Christians like this? I don't think James is talking about this as if it never will happen. What is it about them? It's a weightiness to their soul as they embrace joy through their trials, because they know the outcome. Their destination, the promises of God are greater than the pain in this life. And the pain is great. It's a message of hope. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 outlines a similar picture, a progression to show our faith fuels our endurance. He says this, not only that, but we rejoice in our suffering, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And for Paul, so much of this, and we should think about it this way, is connected with our living out of the gospel, suffering not just all the trials of life, but particularly as we live for Jesus and proclaim the truth about Jesus and suffer because of that. So joy in our trials leads us in this progression of steadfastness through to completeness. God, from the beginning, he saves us. And he gives us the joy and the courage and the steadfastness to be those faithful people, bringing us through to maturity, having everything we need as we trust the Lord. James returns to this theme, and I just wanted to complete this picture of how we count it joy when we face trials. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 1, this sounds a lot like the Beatitudes. He's blessed is the man, the person who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he'll receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And so he picks up on the same thing. going from joy through trial, steadfastness to maturity, and now he builds on top of that. The blessed one is the one who remains steadfast in trials. The joyful Christian in trial is also the blessed Christian through trial, not because of the trial itself, yay, I did it, but because of the outcome of faithfully relying on God through the fire of this present predicament. James reveals the end of time result of steadfastness. It's a reason for eternal joy. The reason is that you'll receive the crown of life. You get life. You get eternity with God. This is the reality that Christians look forward to. In this present moment, Christ has saved us for now through this trial, but he's promised us the crown of life. It's life with our Creator and our Savior Jesus. This is the promise given to God's beloved. God makes and keeps his promises. It's the idea that your future is secured by God's power and might from first to last. You know, Meadowlark Lemon provided a lot of joy for people in his career, but he knew a greater joy than making crowds happy. And this joy he proclaimed as a Christian minister and evangelist later in his life. The last 20 years or so, he was on his own apart from the Globetrotters, and a big part of his message was the gospel of Jesus. And so now he's not only has the crown of the clown of the court, he has received a greater crown, the crown of life. Even this week, the long-term perspective fueled by the near-term presence of God enables us to have joy in the midst of our trials, to be steadfast in our faith until we reach maturity in Christ, until we ultimately receive the crown of life. So this morning, as we turn to the Lord's table, we're reminded that Jesus not only died to give us this crown, but he also lived out this call for joy in trials. He's the ultimate picture of considering it pure joy, counting it pure joy when you face trials of every kind, because Jesus faced trials of every kind. The writer of Hebrews talks about the trials of the faithful. For all of chapter 11, he urges Christians to endure through difficulties of this life, to be faithful, to resist the temptation to sin, and then he points directly to Jesus, and he says, looking to Jesus, the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and now he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus, our precious Jesus, he endured the shame of the cross because he considered it joy. Joy to steadfastly be faithful to what the Father had asked. For the glory of his name, for the eternal establishment of his throne, because of his faithfulness through the greatest trial, he sits at the right hand of the throne of God and offers you, and he offers me, Meadowlark Lemon, the crown of life. So this table is an ongoing meal to connect us as Christians to our Savior, to our King. It reminds us that we don't have a King who's aloof, who can't understand our trials. Rather, we eat the bread which represents the pain of his broken apart body in the way of suffering, in the way of faithful, steadfast maturity. We drink the cup pointing to the blood that flowed to make a path of life for us. It's as we consider this meal that we're reminded again that we have eternal joy for this journey of life until we receive the crown of life. May this be our vision today, church, and throughout 2016. Let's pray together. Lord, sometimes it's hard to wrap our heads around joy in the midst of struggle. And we know there's a lot more to it than the brief time we had this morning. But we pray that we would glimpse the joy of the Christian life in new and fresh ways, even today. Help us, Lord, to proclaim that joy to one another, to sing songs of rejoicing because of the works that you've done. We pray that we would be an encouragement in faith to be a steadfast community. We pray that this resolve would also spill out into the world, that people would see our joy despite all that we face and desire to know you so that you could save many. That's our great prayer, Lord. We thank you for the privilege of this great work. In Jesus' name, amen.